This week's parsha of Parshat Korach is the famous story of how Korach, that's the first pasuk, tells us, Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kahat, Ben Levi, takes. And as our rabbis teach us, he takes himself to the side, and he takes with him various individuals who will start a rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu and against Aaron. And among the people that are taken, the pasuk tells us, V'datan v'aviram b'nei Eliav, Datan and Aviram, the sons of Eliav, and On ben Pelet, the sons of Reuven. And they get up with 250 Nisiei Eidah, Kriyei Moed, very important people. And they gather against Moshe and they complain, at least face value, the entire nation is holy. Why do you raise yourselves up by taking very important positions among the people? And there's a lot said on what exactly Korach was upset about, that perhaps he was slighted when his younger cousin got to be the head of Shevet Levi. They're arguing about the fact that Aaron is the Kohen Gadol, that Moshe Rabbeinu takes the position of leadership, he gives his brother the position of leadership, and there's a lot written on it. What I'd like to focus in on today, it's not so much the personality of Korach, we've spoken about that in the past, but about rather two very famous individuals who appear throughout the Midrash, throughout Chazal, who here clearly appear in the text as being part of this argument, and here in our story play a very crucial role, and those are the individuals known as Datan and Aviram. And in fact, in our parsha, the pasuk tells us that Moshe sent to call Datan v'Aviram, and the response was, Lo na'aleh, we refuse to come up and talk to you. Moshe Rabbeinu tries, and we learn halacha from here, that if someone's in an argument with you, you try to make peace, you try to be the peacemaker. They refuse to listen, and they give a very sharp retort in response about how they refuse to go. At which point Moshe Rabbeinu then says, that's it. And we go to source number one. So Moshe stood up and went to Datan and Aviram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the assembly saying, turn away now near the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins. So they got up from near the dwelling of Korach, Datan and Aviram from all around. And listen to what the pasuk tells us. And Datan and Aviram went out erect, nitzavim, at the entrance of their tents with their wives, children, and infants. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, with this you will know that God has sent me. If a unusual event happens that is going to, make you die, and then you'll know that God has indeed been the one directing the show, so to speak. And as soon as Moshe Rabbeinu finished speaking, what happens? Vatiftach ha'aretz et piyah, the ground opens up its mouth. And this is a famous story of how everything that belongs to Datan v'Aviram and Korach and all of their wealth go into the ground and they're buried alive in the ground. Question we need to ask ourselves, which is a very basic question, is how do we understand the personality of Datan and Aviram? To some extent, we could ask the same question about Korach, which is really the question in source number four. How is it possible for Korach to rebel against Moshe and defy his divine commission? Right, after all, everyone heard at Mount Sinai, the Kadosh Baruch Hu choosing Moshe from everyone else. But I'd like to even further the question. Datan and Aviram are really chutzpahdik. They brazenly respond to Moshe Rabbeinu. They stand nitzavim petach ha'olam. They stand erect, with contempt in front of their tents. You would think that Moshe Rabbeinu has a batting average of 1,000+. Every time he makes a dire prediction, it comes true. Moshe Rabbeinu here is saying, everyone get away from the tent of Datan and Aviram. Everything of theirs is going to be consumed. You would think that at that point, Datan and Aviram, his family, someone, would start crying like Korach's children did. Wait, tshuva, hold on a second. Where do we get? How do we to understand this impotence, this this arrogance on the part of Datan Vavira. What is motivating them to stand with such conviction that they're unfazed completely by what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying? What makes Datan and Aviram tick, so to speak? That is the question I'd like to work with in Yirtzeh Hashem today, and hopefully get to a mahalach, a mindset for our own lives. I'd like to look at two levels, the first in depth, and the second very, very briefly. Before we even begin our study, it's important to point out that when the Torah repeats different events that happened throughout Chumash, one is in Parshat Ekev in source number 2, and one is Kapitel Kufav in Tehillim, source number 3. It's very fascinating that in both places, the Navi or the Chumash does not refer to this whole event as Korach being the ringleader, but rather as Datan and Aviram. It refers to how Datan and Aviram were covered over by the earth. Later on, when the Chumash is repeating the story, Korach seems to be out of the picture, and Datan and Aviram get all the press. Why is this so? So new Sefer, Sam Derech, a Chevron Rosh Yeshiva, notes that based on Rashi and the Orachaim HaKadosh, as well as other Mefarshim, it seems clear that the real instigator, even though our pasuk says Vayikach Korach and Korach took, but the people behind this argument, the people that really egged Korach on, so to speak, and there are a number of opinions, Chazal, well aware, Korach's wife and others, but we could say that the real ringleaders behind the scenes were Datan Bavira. Vefshar, the bold and fine, Shigam et Korach heim hechtiu. They really led him off the mark. Efshar shayal l'mash kodem lo mehem ulolam heim yitzuoto. They were the ones that really were the driving force behind. And that's why he notes in source number 6, Shebenigud l'korach shechalak biglal nigiya ishi. Korach really has a reason to argue here. He has a personal stake. He's upset. He got slighted. He has a reason why to argue. So, in a certain way, I don't want to excuse Korach, and Korach gets punished. But Korach doesn't get highlighted later on, because Korach is really acting, and Korach was pikeach haya, and we're talking about great tzaddikim here, Korach was acting out of something of pure envy. But Datan and Aviram, it's almost like sinas chinam, are acting out of argument for argument's sake alone. They are known as the Balei HaMachloket. Shinadu L'Moshe V'Aaron Hitnadut Atzmi. There was no reason, so to speak, that Datan and Aviram had. It was just that by nature, and we'll Mirtz Hashem discuss this more in depth now, they were against and always in argument with Moshe and Aaron. That is the mindset of Datan V'Aviram. And we have a history with Datan V'Aviram, that they are the ones who are the individuals who argue par excellence. If we take a look in source number 8, the first time that in our rabbis we meet Datan V'Aviram is in when Moshe Rabbeinu, after slaying the Egyptian, even before his career has begun, when he's going out to see how his brethren are doing, on the second day, Vayetze B'Yom HaSheni, V'nei Shnei Anishim Ivrim Nitzim. Moshe Rabbeinu goes out and sees two Hebrews who are arguing. And Moshe says, L'Rasha Lama Takerecha, why are you hurting your friend? And Rashi brings down, Shnei Ivrim Anishim Ivrim, who are these two Hebrews that are fighting? They are Datan and Aviram. It was Datan and Aviram who went and told Parom that it was Moshe who slew the Egyptian, that Moshe Rabbeinu had to flee to Midian. It's interesting that our rabbis tell us that when Moshe comes back finally, and he and Aaron go to Paro and ask for the Jews to be freed, and Paro makes it more difficult, and he says, now I'm not even giving you straw. Second paragraph in 9, the Torah tells us, Vayifku'u et Moshe v'et Aaron nitzavim likratam. And Moshe and Aaron met individuals, again that word nitzavim, standing erect, greeting them when they left Paro. And they come and complain, why are you making our lives so difficult? Who are these people? None other than Datan Vavira. We also find by the man that Moshe Rabbeinu said, don't go out on Shabbos, there will be no man. Two individuals go out and spread out the man, which the birds eat, and that's the custom of giving birds food before Shabbos and Shabbos Shira. Who are these individuals who are again against Moshe and Aaron? None other than Datan Vavira. You know, you have to almost wonder, what is it about Datan Vavira that every time there's, you know, place for trouble, they're the ones who are brewing the trouble. You know, many of you may know people like this, that they are the ones who are behind, you know, the instigators behind all the troubles. But just makes you wonder, what is it about Datan Vavira? What is driving them in a psychological, moral way that makes them into these type of individuals? So in order to respond to our question, I'd like to try to appreciate a little bit, very briefly, what the whole concept of shalom versus machloket, peace versus argument, is about, to get a better sense to appreciate the battle between Datan Aviram on one hand and Moshe and Aaron on the other. There's a very beautiful idea that Rabbi Miller brings down in his third volume of Shabbat Shirim, where he says that dissension is a feature of this earthly world. This world, by its very nature, is a place of division and dissension, and it's for this reason that friction is so prevalent. And we really see this from the beginning of time. In source number 13, Rashi explains that everything was created in potential on the first day. Each creation was then given its own specific place on the day decreed. So, for example, the luminaries were created upon the advent of the first utterance Breishit, but they only became manifest in the world on the fourth day. Before creation, everything was a unified oneness. With the advent of the world in creation, with the advent of time, the world was divided into ordered parts, day one, day two, etc. Time necessarily shattered unity. Past, present, future. Time is a division into sections and subsections. Now, in a world of minutes and hours, division reigns supreme. Divisiveness and schism are thus inextricably bound to the essence of the world. And that's why one of the aspects of the ultimate oneness of God is that he is lemala min hazman, he transcends time. Time is creation, God the creator. And that explains why we are supposed to, in life, go above and beyond in performing a mitzvah. A mitzvah, the end of 12, is essentially a sublime and godly thing. It should therefore not be tethered to a slowly time-bound world, but should be performed in the smallest amount of time possible. Therefore, we pursue peace in a quick action that transcends time. It is this concept of underlying spiritual unity that lies at the root of the idea of shalom. Now we understand so much more deeply the idea of Zrizus doing a mitzvah. Time, by its very nature and essence, means payroot, means divisiveness. Spiritually, we try to aim for shlemus, for shalom, for unity. One of the ways to gain shlemus and unity is to try to transcend time. Try not to be bogged down by the earthliness of time. And therefore, when we were created as a nation, we were created so fast, bizriza, so to speak, above time. Because that is the shlemus, that's the wholeness that we try to emulate or try to aspire to in order to try to become as one as possible. Doing a mitzvah quickly further allows us not to get caught in this world with all of its disparate parts, but to try to aim for this unity, for this oneness. And that is indeed what Judaism is about. Shalom, shlemus, oneness, unity. In a world that is so full of divisiveness and differences, what Judaism tries to do is to try to forge things together as much as possible to try to create this ultimate goal. And now we can appreciate why Moshe Rabbeinu told the followers of Korach to take fire pans and to offer ketoret and incense in 16. What was Moshe's rationale in saying this to them? Rashi says, in other words, why was this specific test performed to determine whether or not Korach was correct in his claim to high priesthood? He answers, Moshe told them that among the ways of the other nation, there are many rites and numerous clergymen who do not all gather together in one place of worship. In contrast, we have but one God, one ark, one Torah, one altar, one high priest. And this was the lesson to be learned. It is all the numerous commandments and laws together which form one perfect coherent system. Every component is vital to achieve a perfect whole, not as an end in itself. And this is what Moshe Rabbeinu was trying to tell them. It's not that we could have 250 leaders. We have one leader. We have one ultimate goal, and that is oneness. And that is also really the job of Aaron, who, as the high priest, as the leader, he was one who was Ohev Shalom Verodev Shalom. One who loved peace and one who pursued peace. Because to really be able to serve God, it's about finding this inner as well as outer peace. The blessing of the priest by no accident ends with V'yasem Lecha Shalom, peace. The last blessing in the Shron Esrei is about Sim Shalom, putting peace into this world. Because peace is that ultimate goal. It's that goal of taking this world, which has such divisiveness in it, and being able to try to somehow put all the pieces together that we can live in harmony in a unified whole. With this in mind, we can now appreciate what Datan and Aviram were all about. The Maharal explains that Datan and Aviram were the antithesis to Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron represented individuals whose whole life, as we mentioned, was about establishing the oneness of the Jewish people. Aaron, who, as we mentioned, was Ohev Shalom, Rodev Shalom, and Moshe, who was the Melech, who was the king, he was the person who had the Am Echad Legamre, had the oneness of the Jewish people. Datan and Aviram's nature was that we have the idea of Zeh Lumat Zeh. One connected the other. God created the world. Just like we have in this world individuals who represent oneness and unity, so too there exists in this world the opposing force. And everything in this world has the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, the Nimrod and the Avram that we spoke about many months ago. The opposing force of the king that was unifying the people, and the Kohen Gadol, and the high priest that was unifying the people, were Datan and Aviram, whose whole mindset in this world was to create peyrud, was to create divisiveness. And now we can understand why specifically Datan and Aviram, who were the ones who spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe, that forced Moshe to run to Midian, that put off the redemption for a while, so to speak, makes sense. Because in order to have redemption, you need to have achdus. We know that's one of the biggest challenges we have in our day and age today, why Mashiach isn't coming, is we just can't get all of the Jewish people unified together. When you have unity, you have redemption. Datan of Aviram, who by nature were against this concept of unity, were ones who were always starting up trouble to try to create as much disunity as possible, did everything they could to move Moshe Rabbeinu out of the picture so that redemption would not happen. Datan v'Aviram represent individuals who are looking for contention's sake alone. Let's bring out the man so that we can just show that we don't need to believe in Moshe and Aaron. Not for any reason, just to create problems. That is the mindset. Let's stand up for them when they are, having now that we need to have straw. Just to argue with them for argument's sake alone. Datam Vaviram represent the world in its shattered state, in almost the realistic state, unfortunately, and Moshe and Aaron represent the perfected state, the pristine state, the state we look to towards Mashiach, when once again this unity will be able to bring the people together. Now, before even going further to try to understand Datam Vaviram, let's pause for a moment to share a story that I think really personifies the power of unity and the power of redemption when unity exists. The story is told about Rabbi Grossman, who was a very famous Rav in the shul in Memphis, Tennessee, who was once visiting Eretz Yisrael, and he was staying in a hotel. And one Friday night, he hears from his hotel room argument and people screaming and yelling at each other that was very unusual for the quiet Yerushalayim streets. So he went downstairs to see what was going on, and he saw the following scene. He saw a chassid who was standing blocking a taxi from driving on Friday night. And the taxi driver is yelling at him, words that we're not going to repeat, and the chassid is screaming at him, Shabbos, Shabbos, and the two of them are basically at each other's throats. So Rabbi Grossman goes over to the chassid and says, you know, you got your point across, now let him go. And no, it's Shabbos, I refuse. And he turns to the taxi driver and, you know, and tries to calm him down. And the taxi driver says, this chassid doesn't think I'm religious. And he pulls out his talus and his sitter from the car. I'm going with my children tomorrow to shul, but I need to support my children and I need to be able to provide for them a living, and therefore I have to work Friday night, and it's not my fault, but I really am a good Jew, and it's going back and forth here. So Rabbi Grossman calms down the taxi driver and says, you know, you sound like a person who's very dedicated to his family and somebody who really cares about educating his family. You know what, he says, I'd like you and your family to be my guests at the hotel tomorrow for lunch. He looks at him, he says, you must be crazy. Rabbi Grossman smiles and says, yeah, I'm a rich American. Come, the bill's on me. Come join me for lunch tomorrow. I'd like to get to know you better. And with that, the taxi driver drives away. And then Rabbi Grossman turns to the chassid and says, you know, you got to judge people for the benefit of the doubt. They're a Jew. You got to calm down a little bit. So this chassid says, no, you have to teach them a lesson, and this is the way they're going to learn. Rabbi Grossman engages him in conversation and says, do you have a family? He says, yes, I have six children, but I make sure Friday night to leave my family to go and, you know, rebuke the fellow Jews. Rabbi Grossman says, wow, I see that you're very passionate that fellow Jews should be conscious of Torah living. I'd like to get to know you better. So the guy says, are you going to invite me like, you know, you invited the taxi driver? So Rabbi Grossman says, yes, I would like you to be my guest tomorrow with your family at the hotel for lunch. And they leave it at that. So Rabbi Grossman and his wife are sitting at the table, you know, trying to eat really fully, waiting to see if either fish ate bait. Towards the end of the meal, he sees coming through the door someone very well dressed in Shabbos clothes with little children. It was a taxi driver, his wife, and his children came. Rabbi Grossman gets up, Shalom Aleichem, welcome, please sit down, tells the waiter, come in. And they start talking, and they get to know each other. And after being there for a while, guess who then walks in? The chassid, his wife, and half of his children. So the taxi driver sees him, and he immediately, you know, gets ready for the fight. Rabbi Grossman says, relax, and he tells the chassid, come in, sit down, tells the waiter, I have more guests, sit down. And they begin having different Torah, and they begin talking, and the taxi driver adds some ideas from the Ben Ish Chai, a Sephardi, very deep understanding of Torah. And before long, they're sitting at the table for 4 hours talking. And after they finish talking, Rabbi Grossman sees that this chassid and this taxi driver walk out together, and he could see that they've become friendly with each other. And that friendship, you should know, developed to the point that the taxi driver became much more religious. to the point ultimately, catch this, my friends, that the taxi driver and the chassid had children that married each other. That is the power of Achdus. That is the model of Moshe and Aaron. And that is our job in this world. Our job is to be a Rabbi Grossman trying to find ways to make peace. There's enough disunity in this world. We don't need to add to it. Datta and Vaviram are the paradigms of what this world is about, of arguing for arguing's sake. The Moshe and Aarons of this world, which we need to emulate, are those who are able to bring peace in this world. And now we have a deeper understanding in 31. V'nifla lifonein chicken neged shoresh pare rosh v'lanazeh lohu ilu riya nisei yitziyam yitrayim v'kriyas yamsuf v'lo iskalu roshami baruch b'mamad ar Sinai. We can now understand why people who have this quality trait of dissensionness, of being argumentative, of brazen face, it doesn't help that they stood at Har Sinai. It doesn't help that they saw miracles. It doesn't help Moshe Rabbeinu's track record. Ki kasher b'sharish hamidot mekananot midat nitzim v'nitzavim. When your core root is being an argumentative person, then you can be anashim dolim v'chashivim. You could have stood at Mount Sinai and heard God speak. But nisharim b'risham mitchilatam v'atzofam, they remain as wicked people from beginning to end, and have the audacity to stand in this position in front of Moshe and Aaron right now. Our original question, how could these individuals stand nitzavim with arrogance? Because when you have negative character traits, it doesn't matter what you know intellectually, it doesn't change, ultimately, your behavior. It's a great story that Rabbi Castell tells in To Live Among Friends in 33. Rav Elia Lopion used to recount the following story that took place in the Chavetz Chaim Yeshiva in Radin. Once a Talmud of the Yeshiva was caught committing a serious crime, a sin, and the Menahel, Rav Hirsch Levinson, who was the Chavetz Chaim's son-in-law, told the Chavetz Chaim about it. The Chavetz Chaim said to allow him to remain in the Yeshiva and eventually be a Rav in Yisrael, and indeed this person became a Rav in America, a great Rav. 2 weeks later, a woman who owned an inn where several of the Talmidim, or the students of the yeshiva, were lodging, complained to Chavetz Chaim that one of the students had spoken to her in an impudent type of way. After verifying the story, the Chavetz Chaim told the son-in-law to remove the student from the yeshiva immediately. Her first was puzzled and asked why he decided to keep the other Talmid who had committed a serious sin and to send away this Talmid for a lesser sin. Chavetz Chaim replied that if a person sins, he can always repent. In the case of the brazen face, Chazal say they go straight to Gehenna. This means you can be sure they will not repent. And ultimately, this student strayed from the path of Torah. And he notes in this book in 34, we witness here a more severe approach to dealing with faulty character than to dealing with what is more commonly perceived as sinful behavior. This is uncommon in everyday life, where we tend to exclude matters of character from assessments of religiosity. For example, if someone has virtually every bad character trait listed in Sefer Orkel Sadiki, and is dishonest in business, but is Shomer Shabbos and Kashrut, and goes to shul every day, is considered religious. However, if someone is a fine character, honest in business, Shomer Shabbos, but is lax in Kashrut or shul attendance, he's considered less religious. Now, obviously, we're not saying that a person should have a fine character and then just leave all mitzvahs behind. No, even in our story, this individual did tshuva. But we need to be able to put more of an emphasis on character traits and not just on external behavior. I know this is one of the things that we often lament about, and being involved, someone involved in being a reference for shadchanim, I get a lot of this in terms of questions, you know, since I teach girls, where so often the questions are such ridiculous questions, aside from what sides do the girls wear, which I get almost unanimously from anyone who calls, whether it's the boy, the mother, or the Rosh Yeshiva. But aside from that crazy question, you get questions like, when is the girl's birthday? It's like, who cares when the girl's birthday is? The questions need to be about who the girl is, the character traits, they need to be asking much more about who she is as an individual and not just the externals of the trapping of what shoes do they wear, what type of socks do they wear, tablecloth. I don't need to go into specifics. And when we build a society around the externals, it's any wonder that the internal world is crumbling in our face. With this in mind, my friends, I think we can now enter into and probe what was the core, if we could so suggest, again, based on the Sefer Sam Derech, what was the core issue of Datan Vaviram? Yes, they're Balei Machloket. Yes, Velu Matzeh, that Aaron and Moshe represented peace. And they represent the divisiveness, which is part and parcel of what the world is about. But, and they have this brazen faceness, and they have this aspect of audacity. But if we were able to try to distill down what character trait, what motivates Datan Vaviram, I think we'll find something fascinating. And I think that insight will begin to develop in one line in the Be'er Moshe. The Be'er Moshe in 36 says, "Ha'hefech matzniyuti ha'chutzpah v'hazadon." What is the opposite of this chutzpah, this brazen face? What was the character trait that Datan Vaviram were lacking? That, my friends, if we were to knock it down to a nutshell, is snius. Snius, as we'll talk about now, is such a difficult word to translate. Like, immediately you mentioned snius, and like half the brains go off. Oh, boy. Talking about, you know, sleeve length and necklines and skirt length. No. Snius happens to have what to do with dress. But when Micha says, Vatsnea lechad im elokecha, to walk modestly, humbly with God, he wasn't talking about attire. And he wasn't only talking to women. He's talking about a mindset. This mindset was something that Bilam saw so clearly in 27, of when he looks at their tents and he says, Matovu alecha Yaakov, Mishkenosecha Yisrael. And our rabbis explain what was it that so overwhelmed Bilam, is that we know that none of the tents faced each other, that no Jews looked inside each other's tents. There was this aspect of snif, this aspect of privacy. And he says, V'soda ha-davar, the end of 37, Kefi she-be-yarnu b'makom acher, Sh'at-sniyut hi-mida, mi-midot, etzem ha-adam u-mitchunot tawar nafsho. This mida of snius, of privacy, is an intrinsic aspect of who and what we are. How do we define this aspect of snius? So the Maharal gives us a wonderful explanation in 41. Mevuar b'maharal shitzniyut peirusho lihiyot pnimi. Tznius is really about being an inner type of person. Lasot et kol ha-masim rak outside haruchniyot, to do things because of its spiritual value, b'li la-rev kol hargasha ishi v'gashmi, without bringing in the personal and the physical. And this is what we need to strive for. Someone who really is working on their avodas Hashem should be doing it in terms of the pnimius, in terms of the internal world. As Rabbi Fran notes, Rabbi Fran did print in 45, walking humbly before Hashem can also be as understood as walking privately before Him. To fulfill the command then is to guide our behavior solely according to the recognition that our every act is in the presence of God. Thus, whether we're in our inner sanctum or in a crowd of people, it's irrelevant. For it's ultimately only one judge of our action, and His is the only approval we seek. My friends, this is one of the greatest challenges that we have. As Rav Dessler notes in 42 through 43a and b, that we are so prone that when we do any action, that we're looking over our shoulder and asking ourselves, well, what do other people think? Well, what are other people doing? Are we doing it right? How am I measuring myself against other people? That, what impression am I making? That is leading a fictitious type of life. That is leading a very public type of life. We need to focus in on the only barometer, and we need to ask ourselves, is how does this look in the eyes of God? We have to ask ourselves, 44, the asterisk, Ech ma'asai motzim chayim b'nei Hashem yitbarach. Avol chas v'shalom lo lachshov ma yomru habriot al dvarim elu. But not to think about what other people will say. There's like a famous, I don't even know what to call it, like a takeoff on the flipping out, so to speak, of seminary girls. You know, you have a couple of seminary girls davening one behind the other. So the one girl in the back is davening very fervently because she's looking at the girl ahead of her and saying, well, if she's davening fervently, then I must need to daven fervently. And the girl, that girl is thinking about the girl ahead of her. Well, she's really davening and swaying and it's taking her so long. Well, I better slow down. How will it look if she's taking so long and I'm not taking so long? Until you get to the girl, the first girl. What is the first girl thinking? Wow, there's so many people behind me. I better slow down because I have to look from. You know, this is, now obviously, Baruch Hashem, I know these girls personally and they daven beautifully and they daven l'shem shamayim. But, so I don't take too much credence to this. But it's a certain mindset that you can appreciate and understand how people are so affected by what other people are thinking. And therefore, you know, I have to look good, and therefore I have to do it this way, and I have to do it that way. And so often I have this with seminary girls, that they'll say, you know, when I go back to America, I have to look from, because people are going to look at me, and they're going to say, well, you haven't changed. And then I'll think, I haven't changed. And I'm like, grow up. It doesn't matter what people around you think. You have to know the concrete changes made within you, and that's really what counts in life. And this is the greatest challenge that we need to have in life, is to ask ourselves, am I living a life which is truly a life dedicated to God, or am I living a life that's very into making an impression on other people? And that, my friends, is a tremendous challenge that we have, because we are people who are very into what other people think about us. In fact, in 47, the Siftei Chaim, Rav Chaim Friedlander, who developed these last number of sources from source 40, basically this whole page, through 48, where he speaks about the Midah of Snias as being an internal Midah. He has a footnote in 47, and I'll say it's a footnote. I think it's very challenging, and I'm presenting it and allowing the audience as intelligent individuals to make of it what they want. I found it very powerful. He spoke about the wife of Rav Dessler, his Rebbe, who he said daven three times a day, but you never saw her davening. Because she knew how to daven in a way which didn't need to make a public statement. And Rav Friedlander Zatzal says, he says, we live in a generation today, he says, where you see a kala under a chuppah, a kala by a bedekin, and clearly it's a time of tefillah, it's a time of intensity, a time of seriousness, where he says sometimes it's a little bit too overt, the kala's yiras Hashem. And the sneas of a kala is to be able to daven in a way of not drawing attention. You know, a kala shouldn't be sitting on her, you know, throne, so to speak. I can't talk to you now. I'm davening. When I finish my tilum, I'll be with you then. There's a way to daven. There's a way to present yourself. There's a way to daven for other people. There's a way to do it in a sneeristic way. And this is a challenge for everyone, but particularly a kolputa b'melch panima for a girl, that her avodas Hashem, not only a kala, one's entire avodas Hashem, one's entire chesed, should be done in a way that is dignified, done in a way that is private, done in a way that the whole world doesn't need to hear about it. And that's what 49, where Friedlander speaks about, and this a lot has been spoken about, in terms of making simchas. Do you need to make a simcha to keep up with the Joneses? Do you need to make a simcha because what will people say? Or is a simcha really an expression of the true simcha, whether it's a bar mitzvah, whether it's a wedding? And if it's really a reflection of a true simcha, then it can really be, you know, knocked down quite a bit in terms of the fanfare and the 15-piece band and the, you know, 12-course options, whatever it is. The greater the simcha, the more pnimi it is, the more internal it is, the less external show that a person needs to have. And it's also a question of perspective. I remember when I was teaching this particular piece this year in seminary, I was saying to the girls, you know, when you and Yirtzeh Hashem are going to make a chasna, I said, think about this idea of snias, of trying to make your simcha perhaps a little bit more toned down and really use that money instead of whatever you were going to put it to towards, let's say, Aniyar Eretz Yisrael. And that's called having the correct perspective, that you can still have a simcha, but you can take your simcha in a simchatic way and yet be able to share that simcha with other people who really need it. And it was interesting, as I was teaching this piece this year, it happened to be, and nothing happens to be, that just that week I had a friend of Rachel's over after school. She had come over to play, and I offered Rachel and her friend, who's 4 o'clock, a snack, you know, some cookies, some Bisley, Bamba, whatever snack in Israel. And her friend turned to Rachel and said, "Lo achalti yod hayom. I didn't even eat anything today." And so I prepared for her, you know, more of a substantial meal. And Rachel told me afterwards that she found out that this girl, who's the youngest of 16, 17, 19, I don't know, is living in a family of mamish impoverishment. That when she says, "Od lo achalti yom, I didn't eat today," it's not an understatement. That kid had not eaten anything today. They had no food. And having that so clearly in my mind, I said to these girls, for that one less course or that one less dessert at the Viennese table, you could be feeding a family in Eretz Yisrael. And that's where perspective is. And that's where that inner world is. And that's where the world of Sneas is all about. And that's really the ultimate goal that we need to have in life, of perspective. Before drawing this back into Detem Vaviram, and then very briefly, the second level, I was searching high and low to find a story that I think really encapsulated doing a mitzvah privately without anyone knowing about it. And then after failing to find one, I realized that, of course, I was setting myself up for failure. How was I going to find a story about someone doing something that no one knows about? Because if no one knows about it, it's not going to be written in a story, and hence my search in futility. So I'd like to share another story, which I think has the same point, where, or perhaps of a little bit of a different point, where when you recognize that you're doing it between you and God and no one else knows about it, recognize that it's not going unseen, that the reward is going to be coming from God. And this is true of all people, even the greatest Rishayim. Let me share the following story with you, which will get the sense of how no deed that we've done, even if it's between privately, between ourselves and God, do not fear about getting the proper reward. This was an email that was sent to me a few weeks ago about a story Rabbi Wein tells, where he's sitting in a shul in Israel. And it was the type of shul where there were tables where people were facing each other. And sitting across him is a man that clearly looks German. The whole being, the blonde hair, the Aryan look, with three boys who are very disciplined and well-behaved. Not usually the boisterous Americans who are all over the place. Not picking on Americans, but we know what we're talking about. These boys were very German, sitting proper. And he could but wonder, pious, and these look so German, like it just seemed to be some type of anomaly. So after shul, Rabbi Wein was introduced to this person who happens to be a PhD in, I believe, microbiology. And the person says he has a great story to tell you. Rabbi Wein, I'm sure you'd be interested in listening. And to make a long story short, because the hour is late, the man described how his father, this German described, how his father was part of the elite unit and the people who were in charge of killing Jews. And after the war, because he was such a prominent, involved in such a prominent elite group, he was wanted by the Western German government. Ultimately, he was caught. He was sentenced to prison for 10 years, which he only served part of that time. And there was tremendous notoriety, and the family was in the paper. And the man said, "I was a teenage boy at this time. I went to prison. I went to the prison to visit my father. I wasn't allowed to see him. I was very angry at him. I didn't understand what was going on." And he says, "At the same time, the Eichmann trial was going on, and I read a lot about what happened in the Germans, what my father did, and I was frankly embarrassed and humiliated that, and I felt like there was a stain on the family line that my father could be involved in such cruelty. And I decided to go visit and learn more about this nation that was oppressed. And he said he went to Israel, and he went and worked in different kibbutzim. He ended up in Hebrew U. He got a degree there. He got interested in Judaism. He converted. He married a German Lutheran who also converted, and they're raising three children who are fully Orthodox Shomrei Shabbos. And he describes how his father, over 90 years old, was getting old and sick, and his wife decided it was about time that there should be some reconciliation and he should visit his father. So you can imagine this father who was killing Jews, seeing his son as an Orthodox Jew with his three grandsons who all have black kippot, tzitzis out, and payas. Are we picturing this scene here? So obviously it was a bit uncomfortable at first, and then the grandfather really embraced them and took them in. And after talking and the tension subsided, this Jew, this convert, turned to his father and said, "Tell me, you must have done something. We believe in Judaism to be zocha, to be worthy of having these boys, you know, who are learning Torah in Israel, like, you know, with Haman, with his sons learning in B'nai Brak, you know, his grandchildren." So he was thinking and thinking, and he finally said, "There was one time when we were gathering up Jews that I found three Jewish boys in an orphanage, in a Catholic orphanage. And I don't know what happened, but I had real pity on these boys. And instead of killing them on the spot, I let them run away, I let them flee." He says, "I don't know what happened to them, but that's the only time I can think of where I had pity, I had mercy, and I let these boys go." So the son smiles at his father and says, "That's why you only have three grandsons. Had you saved a fourth boy, you would have had a fourth grandson." But here's a perfect example where it was a small act perhaps, but that act was rewarded, where these now his grandchildren are lomdei Torah, are studying Torah, are sitting and learning, and from Jews in Eretz Yisrael today. No act goes unnoticed. This is our challenge, to do things between ourselves and God without needing the world to hear about it. We've spoken about this in the past, I know, my friends, so here is the Chiddush for today, source number 50. Umikan nilmad le'idach gisa, kama mufrach bal midas nitzim v'nitzavim, shidarko listakel l'petach haveiro. Now let's draw this whole thing together. What was the problem of Datan v'Aviram? What was the issue that they were balei gaiva, that they were brazen faced, that they lacked snias? Is that snias means I live in an internal world. Snias means I'm above time. Snias means that I have the ability of actus of oneness. Snias means that I try to be able to just connect with God without having the other forces around me. That my focus is the oneness. What was the negative character trait of Datan v'Aviram? Listakel l'petach haveiro. The antithesis of the matavu alecha. They were interested in butting into other people's business, in looking in where they didn't belong. That was the problem of Datan v'Aviram. Instead of leaving everyone alone and allowing people to live their lives, they entered into arenas that were not theirs. And that is the midas hanefesh adina shelo litarev binyanei asheni. This is what we learn. That we learn from Datan v'Aviram that snios, that adinos hanefesh means that on the one hand it means that my focus is between myself and God. But it goes one step further. It also means that when it is not my place, when it is not my problem and I'm not invited in to deal with it, then stay out of it. Datan v'Aviram felt that they could go into anyone's tents whenever they felt like it, that they could butt into anyone's business, that they could create as much dissension in the world. Their idea of being the antithesis of Moshe and Aaron meant that they are the model of divisiveness in this world. They are the model of entering into arenas that don't belong to them. In fact, the Ramban notes in 52, that the problem with the story of Pilei Gishva Giva was that there was a civil war where the Jewish people came in and fought against Binyamin. Says the Ramban, why did so many Jews die? There was an issue, whatever the issue, Pilegish Bagivayas, without going into it. There was an issue that happened in Binyamin's territory. Who should have handled it? Binyamin. You have a problem in your family, let Binyamin handle it. They have courts of law. Even if you're saying it's L'shem Shemayim for the sake of heaven, if it's not your business, then stay out of it. And that was the problem of Datan Vaviram. They entered into other people's businesses that did not belong to them. And therefore, throughout the history of Datan Vaviram, they become the model that we learn from of individuals who decide that everyone else's business is their business. And ultimately, it's this group of people, Datan Vaviram, who therefore have no compunction to stand up against Moshe and Aaron, who have this brazen-facedness, who have this midah, because their whole lives is about dissension. That's what fuels them. That's what gives them their kicks in life. And therefore, they have no problem standing with this boastfulness against Moshe and Aaron. It's almost like a game for them on some level, that they're able to stand erect, and they go down erect into the netherworld. On this level, my friends, clearly the message for us is to be able to ask ourselves in life, where is our focus? When I do something, it needs to be between me and God. And don't worry, God rewards us in kind. When I do something in life, I need to recognize that I have to work on my business, not always looking over my shoulder to see what everyone else is doing in life. God will take care of the other people. Obviously, if you're invited to come in and deal with it, so you deal with it to the extent that you're invited in. And if not, you don't have a business in there. And oftentimes, people come in to meddle with other people's businesses, saying that it's L'shem Shemayim for the sake of heaven, make more of a mess than if they had never been invited in the first place. And obviously, the fifth chelik of Shulchan Aruch is Seichel. Everyone needs to use brains, knowing when it's appropriate and when not. That, my friends, is the first level of Datan Vaviram. The second level, very briefly, we'll just mention it now, is a very interesting insight of the Leket Sichos Musar in Source 54, where he says, and this is his whole approach to Torah, Slavat Karash Yeshiva, that Datan Vaviram were tremendous tzaddikim. They were groiser tzaddikim. And obviously they had done tshuva for the things that they had done wrong. But obviously, in the innermost depths of their soul, they didn't do the tshuva that should have been done. And on some level, we're talking about great, lofty people. On some level, there was something wrong in their connection to their Avodas Hashem. And therefore, what happened was, HaKadosh Baruch Hu now creates a situation where Datan and Aviram are going to have the ability to articulate those feelings that until now had just been stirring inside the deepest part and the deepest recesses of themselves. He quotes here a Rambam from the Perush Mishnah, very powerful. He says, Eit la sel la shem e feirusar sechon 55. Hain yomar ki kishyavoa eit li paramiham li nakein yizdamnu sibot livnei adam lefer atarah. Says the Rambam, this obviously is an idea that needs to be developed much more in depth. But when a person in their inner deepest recesses of their thought has something that is incorrect, something that needs to be corrected, so what Hashem does is he creates a situation where this person is going to do something overtly to go against God and therefore be worthy of punishment. And he says, therefore, when we come to the situation here where Datan and Aviram harbored something against Moshe and Aaron that they hadn't worked through this dissensionness, so this divisiveness, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu then brings them connected with Korach to allow them the opportunity to voice what was going on, because you're not punished for your thoughts, out into the open to allow them to be punished. And he says the fact that they stood nitzavim in a brazen-faced way was not so much their actions as much as their punishment. Hashem didn't allow them at this point to do tshuva. They were almost, so to speak, frozen in their place, unable to ask for forgiveness, unable to move. That was a punishment that God gave them, that they had to be stuck there, standing there, listening to Moshe decree what their punishment is, and being swallowed up alive. That standstill was a punishment for them for all of the thoughts that they had been harboring until now. And this, my friends, is a final idea, and then we will summarize, fits in so beautifully with the idea of the order that Yahu brings in Parashat Vayera, based on Sasemes, that Sha'al ha-machshava shal adam yish tviya b'midas hadin, that unlike Western mindset, in Judaism one is held responsible for thoughts, and the midas hadin and the divine justice is very, very specific on what we're thinking. In the olam ha-mindset, there's rachamim. Because in the world of action, there's so many things that could happen that are out of my control. But what is in my control are my thoughts. Unlike Western civilization that said, well, you can't control what you're thinking, but you can control your actions. No, I can't control my action. I may want to deliver Tomchei Shabbos boxes and I get a flat tire. Well, tried. I couldn't do it. There's so many things in the world of action that prevent me. I really want to do a chesed. I have a splitting headache. I can't get out of bed. But in the olam ha-machshava, in the world of thought, there is nothing stopping me at all. I can think the greatest thoughts. I can't always actualize them. So here, the datam v'aviram are being held responsible for their thoughts. And because their thoughts are such negative thoughts with such a negative implication, Hashem sets it up in such a way that now their punishment is going to be to have to stand and listen to their punishment being decreed by God, that they have a chance to be able to bring in the world of action their thoughts out into the open and to ultimately be punished. So our original question, how was it possible for Datam Aviram to stand in such a brazen type of way against Moshe and Aaron? The first answer is bad midos. When you have bad midos intellectually, you could be a great Talmid Chacham. But if you have bad midos, as the Chafetz Chaim says, get out of my yeshiva. You can't do tshuva for Azus, for this brazenness, for this attitude. You have to work on from the core making yourself a better person, and that has to be our Avodas Hashem of Midos. And part and parcel of that Avodas Hashem of Midos really is the Adinus B'Nefesh Kutznius. To really focus in on the only thing that matters is between me and Hashem. And Hashem repays every person for who and what they do and who and what they are. And we need to understand that. We need to be aware of that. We need to understand that divisiveness is part of parcel what the world is about. We need to ride above time to be a Moshe and Aaron, a Rabbi Grossman, to be able to bring the oneness in this world, to be able to see how everything leads to this oneness. And the path to do this is Snias. It's being able to focus in on ourselves and not always look over our shoulder what are other people thinking, as well as looking over our shoulder to butt into other people's businesses when we were not asked. And we have to be very careful not to follow Datam Vaviram, but to make sure the tents aren't facing one another, because everyone's business has to be respected and privacy has to be respected. On the second level, how could Datam and Aviram stand like this? They had no choice. This is part of their punishment. Datam and Aviram, who were great people, are being held responsible for their thoughts to be now brought into action. And that we have to recognize in our lives that God very much is well aware of what we're thinking that is in our control. The Olam HaMaisa, the world of action, is out of our control. And I wish ourselves, my friends, as we ponder these ideas this week, that we should live a life of oneness, of above time, of connecting ourselves to this reality of our relationship with God, and recognize how important our thoughts are and where we are going, because that is really what we have in terms of our relationship with God. Mirtz Hashem, my friends, we have one more week. Next week will be our final shiur. We are going to be doing a shiur that some of the communities may have heard. I call it an oldie but goodie, maintaining the spiritual spark. I think it's a wonderful way to end the series. And Amir Tzashem will be picking up August 31st, Rosh Chodesh Elul, with Amir Tzashem, a brand new series for a brand new year. I wish everybody a Shavua Tov.